1 Peter 3, verse 13. Again, this is God's word. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which or by whom also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered or died in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Thus ends our reading this morning. I think most of us have been in the situation where we or even someone else has talked for some time. They've gone on only to stop and suddenly say, "Now why did I bring this up? What were we talking about? What was I driving at in mentioning what I've just been talking about?" And it might appear that this has just happened to the Apostle Peter here at chapter 4, verse 1. It seems as though he was wandering far from his theme of suffering. And now, after an interesting but meandering reflection on things like Noah, the flood, preaching to spirits in prison, salvation by baptism, Peter senses that he has far gone from his main point, and so now he takes hold of himself and returns to the point. But this is not true. Peter has digressed somewhat, but only more to encourage believers to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. And Noah is an example of such. Noah lived and preached righteousness for 120 years. He's an example of long suffering. We can see the people to whom he preached up in arms that they had to abandon a lifestyle which felt so good. It seemed so right. Everybody else is doing it. This is the way people live. We can see them ridiculing the then unexperienced phenomenon called rain. We can see them laughing at Noah's overkill, at building a 75-foot wide, 45-foot high, and 450-foot long boat for a family of but 8 people. Where are you going to go, Noah? How is that going to move? Aren't you out of your mind? We can see Noah having to endure this kind of scoffing and this kind of suffering. But the waters that destroyed the non-believing were the same waters that saved Noah. And so Peter would not have his readers forget then the significance of baptism, because it communicates the same. That God, by His sovereign power, washes away the filth of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin by the Holy Spirit applying that to you. Now these are things that He wants His readers to lay hold of. He wants us to grasp them. And these are not only key parts of the gospel. This is not only a part of the message of the gospel. These are bases on which your hope rests in time of suffering. Where else will you turn when you suffer for the sake of righteousness than these unchangeable, never moving, stable truths of the gospel? But today we return more directly to the point, as Peter did at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also for the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's his application now, more directly. The Christian who suffers according to God's will is to live according to God's will, even as he suffers. All this is God's will. Now, Peter has made clear that we suffer as Christians according to the will of God. This is God's will. In chapter 2, verse 21, is where he first introduced this idea. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In chapter 3, verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And we'll see it again in chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, also those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. You and I, when we suffer according to the will of God. God has not overlooked something. Something has not been missed or lost in the shuffle of life. God has ordained that. It's according to His will. Some people are confused. And they wonder, what is God's will for my life? Well, if we were to ask Peter, he would say, in some part, God's will is for you to suffer. It's to suffer. But he also teaches that Christians who suffer according to the will of God must yet live according to the will of God, even as they suffer. That's what verse 1 and 2 is all about. Once again, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so then, if that is true, which it is, we have to look at what Peter says are 3 phases of time in which that principle is tested, in which it's shown to be true. 3 phases of time. The first one is in view of what happened in the past. We live according to God's will, even as we suffer according to God's will. in view of what has happened in the past. Again, Peter's now introducing what he left off with at chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered in the flesh, or died in the flesh, once for all for sin, the just for the unjust, so that he would bring us to God. And therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, you are now to arm yourselves with this same purpose. We're taught the vital principle here that whatever duty God commands us, whatever He requires of us, is rooted in, it stems from, and it follows from the work of Christ already accomplished for us. To do otherwise would be to fall into moralism. We just do this to gain acceptance with God. We do this so that we might become better people, whatever that might mean. No, because Christ has suffered, the consequence of that is now how we live. He died, and so having died with Him, now we live. You see what He's doing? He's connecting our obedience to Christ's work. Our obedience is connected with His salvation. Because He died, we live. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose so as to live the rest of your life not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. As we've learned before, the death of Christ is not merely something that He did for us. It's about something that He did in us and to us. He died for sin at the cross. But we died to sin when we believed. And so as surely as Christ is crucified, you as a believer can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's exactly what Peter's getting at right here. If we were to liken it to an illustration, we could say that your coming to faith in Christ is like walking then into a theater. God sits you down, and the picture on the big screen comes up. And what is it that you see? You see Christ crucified on the cross. Then the camera begins to move and to change. And then it goes behind the cross. And on the other side of the cross, who is there that you see but yourself? You've been crucified with Christ. When He died, you died. And when you believe, there it is, all clear and plain to the light of day. Christ died for sin at the cross. We died to sin when we believe. And that's the way Peter is getting at what Paul teaches. He who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's not talking about Christ at that point. That doesn't fit the idea of verse 2. Christ did not beforehand live for the lusts of men, so as now to no longer live for the lusts of men. No, he's talking about the general principle that if somebody dies, his life of sin is done with. He's dead. And then Peter applies this truth to you spiritually who believe. A death has occurred, and so that kind of life is now all done with. It's all done. This is what Paul teaches at Romans 6. He who has died, verse 7, is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, because the death He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. And even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Because of what Christ has done, and because of by faith you're being united with Him in His death and resurrection, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's what Peter's teaching in chapter 4. Now think on that for a moment. Since you, by faith, have died in the death of Christ, and you now live in the newness of Christ's own resurrection life, is it not fitting? Is it not altogether right that you live not for the lusts of men, but according to the will of God? It totally fits. Can dying in Christ by faith lead us anywhere else? Is there any other place to go? Is there any other alternative? Really? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And if He saved you from your sins, how can you still live in your sins? That's not only a glaring theological inconsistency, otherwise. It's a simple logical inconsistency. Can you be in two places at the same time? Can you be at home and at the mall? You can't. And yet would you believe to be or to do the impossible in terms of your spiritual state? You can't. It's sad that many delude themselves with just this. And what Arthur Pink said applies to them. They believe themselves saved long before they know they're lost. A presumptuous way of thinking. That sin is something I can still live in and yet be saved from. You can't have it that way. We must live according to the will of God. Let those words reverberate in your mind. He who has suffered or died in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whenever you're tempted this week, he who has suffered in the flesh has died to sin. Let that be there. And you look at the list that he gave at verse 3. A course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Some of us will see that that looks a lot like our former lives. We did these things. It describes the American campus nowadays. It describes America's Friday nights. And yet what Peter's getting at is just what was true back then. This is the way people lived. They lived without any control. They lived seeking one pleasure after another. And so Peter is just saying, what I'm talking about is a life of extreme self-centeredness. Living for pleasure. We'd call it hedonism today. We could liken it, one's life apart from Christ, as a raging river. It flows with all of its mud and its churning from its undercurrent. And with the power and the force that it has, it overflows its banks. And all of the mud and the filth and the debris just spreads everywhere. It ruins whatever land it touches. Peter says this is what our lives were like. Verse 4, the anoxusin, the flood of dissipation, the excess, the run over, the raging river that just cannot be contained. That's a picture of the human heart. But because you have died in Christ, these have died also. Do you believe it? Is that true in your thinking? Is it true in your lifestyle? These things are true for those who believe. But you're saying, what's the implication for that? That being true, is there something that I need to do in response for that? There certainly is. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Or better, with the same thought. Or the same mindset. The same conviction. Have that same conviction in yourself. This is your armor. You arm yourself with these things. What would we think, boys and girls, of the soldier who goes out to battle without his shield, without his sword, without his chainmail, without his helmet, without his boots? We would think him foolish. What is he doing? Is he really a soldier? Peter says, arm yourselves. If this has happened to you, you must arm yourselves. You must arm yourselves. And the idea is that you're now an enlisted soldier. In fact, you've been deployed. And it's now time to wage war in the battle. You've got to arm yourself. What are you doing? You must recognize your calling. You've been commissioned as a soldier to fight, to put to death the deeds of the body, the sin that so easily entangles you. You must be ready for war. The time that has passed is sufficient for you to have been occupied with this former way of life. Get on with it, is the idea. Move on. We have stuff to do. There's not time for that anymore. All that is done away with. You should be done with that by now. That's Peter's appeal to you. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, the lifestyle of sin and unbelief. Time's up. It's time to move on. What would we think of the 65-year-old incarcerated criminal who was put in prison when he was teenager? All his life, he's been behind bars. History has passed him by. There he's been in his cell for decade after decade after decade. But now, his time is up. His sentence has been served. And he walks out as a free man, 65 years old. How's he going to live? How should he live? If you had spent all that time in prison, the misery of that experience, how would you live? Would you not make the most of every opportunity? Would you not redeem the time? Would you not say to yourself, I am now free, and I only have so many years to live, and I've wasted the best of my years. I'm going to be on with those things that have meaning. I'm going to live well. That man would live well, not thinking about the misery of his past life. Not go with the kind of people that would lead him in those paths again. But be on with those things that make for life and godliness. The freedom of the present. That's what drives the man. And that's what must drive you. You're now free. I don't have time to waste on things that are only going to harm my soul. Now, a word to you who might be weak concerning these things. Overwhelmed by besetting sins. You hear Peter, you hear me, and you think, it sounds so black and white. This is what happened to you. This is who you were. This is who you are now. It's black and it's white. And you say to yourself, there's an awful lot of gray in my life. There's an awful lot of entangling, besetting sins. And there's an awful lot of unfulfilled desires for doing what is right. It's like Paul in Romans chapter 7. The good I want to do, I do not do. And you wrestle with this day in and day out. Let me say to you that if you still have struggles, if you have temptations and even urges in this former way of life, seek grace to overcome these sins in time. But more, far more, consider that they have been crucified already. We fall into the trap of thinking that in our sanctification, we're earning our justification. That's a lie. The sins have already been crucified. You have already been crucified. And so, yes, you want grace for the future, but you think in terms of the past as well. I've been crucified with Christ. Beg the application of the cross for the future. But even more, affirm the crucifixion of your past to the cross. It's all done with. It's all done with. We have to think that way. Having your sins judged and yourselves crucified in the death of Christ, you're marked by resurrection life. We live according to the will of God, not for the lusts of men. And as we live according to God's will, we're going to suffer for God's will in view of what happened in the past. This leads us into number two then. In view of what happens in the present. We live according to God's will in the midst of our suffering in view of what happens in the present. And Peter opens this at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same. In other words, as non-believers are still themselves immersed in that way of life, that way of thinking, they're up in arms about you. They are startled. They're shocked. They don't know what to do with you. They don't have a category to think in that way. They process your change and your avoidance of sin with the same surprise. It's the same word that Peter uses over in chapter 4, verse 12. Surprised at the fiery ordeal that's now come upon you. We're surprised when suffering comes to us, as much as we may know it's going to. The same kind of surprise they have when we refuse to go in the way of sin. It's the same surprise that they have. They not only find your Christianity strange, they blaspheme. It says here they malign you. Not God directly, but casting dispersions against you. They're shaken up over you and they blaspheme even those, as the text says, who will give account to Him who judges the living and the dead. What audacity. What audacity. People to blaspheme as those who will give an account. What a pain for you. And what a peril for them. It's amazing that this would happen. Every sinful attitude they've held, every thought that they have thought against you, every word they've spoken against you, every harsh deed or gesture they've done against you, they will give account for every one of them. God will hold them accountable. They say, there goes another holy roller, holier than thou, Christian. Here he or she comes again. Only their God is the true God. Only through Christ can someone be saved from sin and they must repent. Only their God. And this God will judge people. Here he or she comes again, talking about sin, making everybody's lives miserable. That's the way they think. They cast dispersions. They can't stand it. And they're surprised that you can't see anymore that sin is satisfying. They can't see that because of their own blindness. Oh, the world would be a far better place if we didn't have these Christians, these people talking down to the world, making people's lives miserable, narrow-minded, bigoted people, hatefully intolerant of other views. This is the dispersions that we get cast against us. This is the way we suffer under their slandering. But regardless of how non-believers see you, who believe or they speak of you, you are to live according to God's will, even as you suffer for God's will, because of this in the present. This shows that your salvation is real. When you come to the point, and you'll come to the point at some point, if you haven't already, where you suffer in this way for the sake of Christ, Peter says you are blessed. That is blessedness. Rejoice. They did that to the prophets who came before. You're in line with these men whom God has redeemed. That's an encouraging thing. But nonetheless, are you prepared to receive this kind of treatment? Are you ready for it? And when you do, what will your thoughts be? Are they going to be hurtful emotionally to you, all the words that they may speak? Will it be that you find some dissatisfaction then? Some discontent with the fair name by which you are blasphemed, James says. Will you then compromise and show them that, well, your Christianity is not quite as holy as you may think? Will you then resist their slander, desiring to have acceptance with them? Not for the reproach of the sake of Christ. Well, we're called to live according to the will of God, even as we suffer for the will of God, because of what has happened in the past through Christ, and even in spite of what happens in the present. And then finally, in view of what will happen in the future. What happens in the future to motivate us now? What is it about the future that leads us to live according to the will of God even now as we suffer? Well, it's in verse 6. It's the vindication that God Himself extends toward those who endure unjust suffering for the sake of the gospel. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, what is he talking about? Preaching to dead people? Is this an offer of a second chance for salvation? No. We saw that back in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. Peter is encouraging here all who would suffer for righteousness' sake, that even if they stand condemned in a human court or in the public arena of life for the sake of the gospel, they stand vindicated in the eyes of God. They stand vindicated. Even if they should give their lives upholding the truth of God, they will stand before God in heaven vindicated. That's the idea that he's getting at. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who cannot kill the soul. They can't kill you, though they kill the body. This is what he's getting at. He's saying that this is why you own the gospel. This is why the gospel owns you. So that when this happens, you are assured of, you are secured in your standing with God, now and evermore. The gospel was preached to those who believed on earth so that as they were martyred, as they suffered, and it even ended in death, they were vindicated in the eyes of God. Though they died under human, cruel hands, they live now by the Spirit to God. And so what an encouragement to live for the will of God, even though you may go through the greatest of suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is what you get. suffer for the sake of the gospel, you get glory. Persecuted, martyred at the hands of cruel men for believing in Christ? Well, let me usher you immediately into the presence of God. That would encourage people in this time. Immense courage. People were jailed for their faith. They had their rights taken away. Their property was stripped. They went around homeless. Not to mention just the cruel mistreatment they underwent day after day, publicly on trial before the world. And here Peter is telling them, for this reason, the gospel has been preached. It's not only to save you eternally, in terms of your spiritual welfare, but even should you die physically, that salvation applies to the body and the soul. For this reason, the gospel has been preached to those who are now dead and once were living and believe, so that when this time came, oh, what vindication, they'd live by the Spirit to God. So in view then of what happened in the past, Christ crucified, you crucified with Christ. In light of what happens in the present, the mistreatment that people deal out, which God uses as a way of showing your salvation is real, in view of what happens in the future, all the blessedness of the life to come, the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In light of all these three time phases, even though you suffer according to the will of God, live according to the will of God. Persevere. Why would you leave these things? Is it more comfortable to give in to persecutors and try to bide our time without persecution? Is it really worth it to do that? Compromise your faith and lose eternity? No. We persevere to the saving of our souls, the writer says in Hebrews. This may seem like a harsh kind of life. Why would anyone want to live this kind of life? The question really is a different one. What other life is there? What other life is there? This is life. You look at Christ. This was His life. In Him was life. And that life is the light of men. So as we suffer according to the will of God, let us live according to the will of God. View the past, present, and even the future.